All right, ladies and gentlemen, it is great to see you this evening. This is Torah Studies. This is our weekly journey into the soul of the Torah portion. Torah portion this week is Lech Lecha. Who can give me a working translation of Lech Lecha?
Go.
Wait, but there's two words. Lech Lecha.
Go to you.
Go to you. Okay, go ahead. What are you saying?
Go ahead.
Huh? Go ahead. What do you have?
Yes, go the be for you, to you.
For you, to you, good. To yourself, good. You should know there's a lot of different insights on that. And I think everyone's been represented by some commentary. It's one of those all of the above expositions. Okay. Torah portion of Lech Lecha in the Hasidic tradition, there's a statement that says, Lech Lecha, this week, this parsha, is the first fully happy parsha. Why? It's the first happy week. Because Bereshit begins with a bang. Well, it begins in a good way, right? Not the big bang, it begins with creation. But it ends on a negative note. It ends with the corruption of mankind. Noach, the second Torah portion, begins with the corruption and the flood and the devastation. It ends on a positive note with the birth of Abraham, Avram Avinu. Lech Lecha is the first Torah portion in which we live every single day with Avram and Sarah. We live with our first patriarch and matriarch and their incredible life and times. And thus, every single day as we study the Torah portion, it's known that there are seven. We divide the Torah portion. Each portion is divided into seven readings. And each day, the tradition is to study one of the seven readings. You start on Sunday, day one. Sunday is the first reading. Monday is the second. Tuesday, the third. Wednesday, the fourth. Thursday, the fifth. Friday, the sixth. And on Shabbat, you study the seventh reading of that Torah portion. So each and every day of the week, this week, until the end, till Shabbat, we're living with Avram and Sarah, and it's the first very happy, truly special week. Now, with that being said, let's talk about Abraham. So tonight's class is titled Be an Influencer. So it's all about influence, being influenced, and influencing others. I almost said influenza, but that's something else. Get your flu shots, ladies and gentlemen. All right, be an influencer. Is the topic for tonight. Does everyone have a copy? Yes? Mm-hmm. Perfect. Please open up your Chumash to the Torah portion. We're actually going to begin with the last few lines of last week's Torah portion, Noach. You can find it in your Chumash, your Gutnik edition, on page 64 and 65. 64 and 65.
It's not the marble, but...
Oh, I didn't notice. Yeah, you know what? Can't throw me off. We've seen worse. It's okay. Don't worry about it. It's all good. Everything will dry. All right, 65,
kids?
Huh?
You have kids.
I was literally thinking that. Like, I am not fazed by anything. Okay, 65. Tim, please get us started. Let's begin... Right at the top, descendants of Terach, please take it away. So it's simple. Listen, we're not about, the objective here is not to get the full family tree, but just to see how the Torah introduces Avram, Abraham, because it's going to be very interesting. Take it away.
These are the offspring of Terach. Terach followed Avram, Nachor, and Haran. Haran followed Lot. Haran died during the lifetime of his father Terach in the land of his birth, Ur Kasdim.
So we have very important information. Avram is one of three brothers. His youngest brother is Haran. Haran's son is Lot. He's going to play a role later on. It's kind of foreshadowing some stories later on. And we also know that Haran passed away before his father. He passed away at a younger age. And we also learn that Avram and his brothers grew up in a place called Ur Kasdim. Please continue.
Avram and Nachor took themselves wives. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nachor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, who was the father of Milcah and Yiscah, also known as Sarai. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terach took Avram, his son, Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, the wife of Abram, his son, and they, Terach and Abram, went out with them, Lot and Sarai, from Ur Kasdim to the land of Canaan. They reached as far as Haran and settled there.
So they didn't actually end up in the land of Canaan, which would later become known as the land of Israel. They didn't end up there. They were aiming toward there, but they settled in Haran. Please continue.
Terach lived a total of 205 years. Terach died in Haran.
Okay, so that's how the last Torah portion ended. This Torah portion begins with God's instruction to Avram. Now, one point of note. This is just parenthetical, totally parenthetical, but I think it's important to mention. At this point in his life, he's in the story at least, his name is Avram, not Avraham. He's not given the extra hey in his name until a little bit later on. So, but it's also a tradition that we don't necessarily refer to him as Avram once he had it, since we're after the name change. We're living after the name, well after the name change, so we don't revert back. So when we're reading it inside, we'll read it as it's written, Avram. But as I discuss it, I'm just going to say Avraham or Abraham, because that's his name. Okay, just a point of note. Let's, Tim, if you don't mind, please also read a few lines of page 67.
God said to Avram, go further away for your own benefit from your land, your birthplace, and your father's house, the land which I will show you. There I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you with money. I will make your name great by adding a letter to it, and you will have the power of blessing other people. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse any person that curses you. All the families of the earth will bless their children to be like you. Abram left, as God had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran.
All right, perfect. So that's the perfect amount of intro that we need to begin our discussion. Here is the first point. Number one, what's fascinating is that amongst the family tree, we have this whole family discussion on the previous page, previous Torah portion, and the whole family of Terach, and this one had this one, and this one's married to this one, and this one had kids or didn't have kids, and etc. You have this whole discussion. Good evening. And suddenly, the beginning of our Torah portion, God is speaking to who? To Avram. To Abraham. God is speaking to Avram, and here's the wild thing. The wild thing is, we don't have any context to understand why it is that Hashem is speaking to him. When it comes to Noach, it says that Noach ish tzaddik, tamim haya bedorotav. He was a tzaddik, he was a righteous person, he was complete in a generation. And then God speaks to him. Noach found favor in God's eyes. But we have all these indications of the greatness of Noach. When it comes to Avram, all we have is the fact that he was born and that he got married, and that his wife couldn't have children. And suddenly God is speaking to him and telling him, go forth from your birthplace, from your land, from your father's house. Go forth and I will make you into a great nation. Who is he? Why is he deserving of such recognition by God? Why is he deserving of such a call to action by God? What's the context? The Midrash famously fills in the information, telling us that Avram, as a young boy, as a young man, discovers Hashem. Whereas everyone else was serving idols. In fact, his own father, Terach, owned an idol shop. It doesn't mean that he was alone and wasting his time. That's I-D-L-E. Just saying. He had a shop that sold idols. Idols are us. You want a big idol? I got a big idol. Small pocket-sized travel case idol? I got a travel idol. You want an idol for rain? I got you covered. An idol for the World Series? That's going to be a premium. Yeah, it's a whole thing. He sold idols. His own family was steeped in idolatry, let alone the society, the community, etc. And it says, we're going to have a text soon that speaks to this, that Avram, at a young age, comes to realization that all of these idols and all of these other, Yiddish we call them getchkes, all these things, baba mice, it's all fake. As they say, as the kids like to say today, it's fake news. So what's reality? Reality is Hashem, monotheism, one Hashem, one God, invisible God, that runs everything. Let's open up our Torah studies books and read this inside in the Midrash. Go for it.
Do we have a reason why Terach wanted to head towards Canaan?
He heard there was good business there with the idols. No one's got the Canaanite market cornered. I got my sights on them. So take a look. Actually, I'm sorry. This is not the Midrash, but it's based on the Midrashic teachings. But this source text here is Maimonides Rambam, his Laws of Idolatry. He describes the genesis, if you will, all puns intended, the genesis of idolatry, where idolatry came from, and how Avram, as a young child, as a young man, rebelled against the popular convention. Page, yes.
Didn't Abraham and Sarah leave already, and they were going to Ur Chasdim? Hadn't they already left when God told them to distance himself further?
Yes, yeah, they had left Ur Chasdim. That's where the big fire situation went down. You know the story? Nimrod the king. He wanted to kill Avram for his beliefs, so he threw him to a fire and he survived. And that's how his brother died, because his brother said, "I'm with Abraham." They threw him in and he died. Because he only said, "Throw me in," because his brother was saved, not because he actually believed. So he didn't survive. Whatever, that's what it says. Anyway, the bottom line is, yes, they had left Ur Chasdim. It was getting a little bit... Listen, when the king... When the head of the area, you know, throws your kid into the fire and he survives, it's a little awkward when you bump into each other at the Kroger. You know, it's like, hey, oh, can't get rid of that guy. And now he's buying my sushi, the last box with those things on top, the little onion things. And anyway, so you had to be there. The bottom line is they bounced out of Ur Chasdim and they were moving toward Canaan, but they settled in Haran. Not Haran. Haran was a brother. Haran was a place. They settled in Haran. And God tells Avram to leave further. But let's take a look at Maimonides. David, please read text.
So why did you take Lot with him? Lot.
He was fatherless. His father died.
His father was the one
who said, they said, "And what do you believe?" He said, "I'm with Avram, my brother." And they threw him in and he died in the furnace. And so you can imagine how the commentaries say how Lot may have carried some resentment, even though he went with Avram, but he may have carried some either subconscious or whatever resentment that his father died because of his uncle, and you know, plays out in some tension a little bit later on in the story. Text number one, please take it away.
After this mighty man was weaned, he began to explore and think. Though he was a child, he began to think incessantly throughout the day and night, wondering, how is it possible for the cosmos to continue to revolve without having anyone controlling it? Who is causing it to revolve? Surely, it does not cause itself to revolve. He had no teacher, nor was there anyone to inform him. Rather, he was mild.
Yeah.
What kind of world is this?
Stuck in.
In Ur Chasdim, among the foolish idolaters. His father, mother, and all the people around him were idol worshippers, and he would worship with them. However, his heart was exploring and gaining understanding. Ultimately, he appreciated the way of truth and understood the path of righteousness through his accurate comprehension. He realized that there was one God who controlled the cosmos, that he created everything, and that there is no other God among all the other entities. He knew that the entire world was making a mistake. What caused them to err was their service of the stars and images, which made them lose awareness of the truth.
Thank you. So that's kind of the origin story of Avram. Famously, the story continues that one day his father left him in charge of the idol shop. Famous story. And Avram smashes takes a hammer and smashes all the idols. And then his father comes back and he sees the idols and he says to Avram, what did you do? You're in big trouble. All my inventory. My inventory. What am I going to sell? So he started getting very upset. And Avram said, it wasn't me. It was the idol. There was one idol that was left. It was the biggest idol that did it. You see, I fed the smaller idol first, and then the bigger one got upset. And before you know it, it was a bench-clearing brawl, as they say. Everyone came out, and just everyone was fighting with each other and smashing each other. And only the biggest one survived. And he's still holding the hammer, or the hammer was next to him. And Avram's father, Terah, says to him, are you kidding me? Like, what are you, you're making a mockery? They can't think, they can't feel, they can't do anything. So Avram said, do you hear yourself? Do you hear yourself what you're saying? So how do you worship these things? They have eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, mouths that don't speak.
Is that where that comes from in the Bible?
I'm maybe embellishing, but that is a verse. That is a verse. I don't know if Avram said that quote, but that's the content, that's the message of what he said. And the message, it's a powerful story. So anyway, the bottom line is that he was different. He was different than his family, different than everyone else. And that is Avram's origin story. And eventually God tells him to leave. Now, here's the next piece of information that we need to know. And that is that God tests Avram with 10 tests. Famously, it says that God says, I tested Abraham 10 times. And he listened to my voice and he followed in my ways. What are the 10 tests? Different commentaries have different lists. Some consider the fiery furnace of Ur Kasdim being thrown in by Nimrod. I mentioned the story before from the Midrash. Some say that that was the first test. Would he follow God? Would he be willing to put his life on the line for his monotheistic beliefs? And he was. Some say, though, that the first test is the first one that we encounter in the Chumash, in the Torah, which is this week's Torah portion, Lech Lecha, where God says, leave, go. Go where? I'll let you know. El Haaretz Asher Areka. To the land that I will show you. So where am I going? It's one thing to buy a one-way ticket and not know when you're coming back. But imagine buying a one-way ticket without even a destination. All you know is that you're leaving home. Imagine, this would actually be cool, somebody should get on this. Imagine there was a website where you could purchase a ticket and it was, you don't know your destination. How cool is this? This is a great idea, guys. Someone
like
get
Rod
on this.
Sterling. Huh? It's like Rod Sterling.
No.
Anybody know
that? The unexpected.
The Twilight Zone.
Well, it doesn't have to be so creepy, but it could just be, look, you purchase a ticket. It's like a grab bag or whatever it is. Potluck. You know, you don't know what you're getting, but you're buying into something. So you buy in. It's $250. You get a ticket somewhere, and you have no idea where you're headed. It's
Or what
to pack. You have to show up at the airport. You're not told until you check in. That's a cool idea. Okay, someone makes some money here, folks. Someone monetizes somehow. Anyway, the point is like this. That is Avram's story. He's told to pack your bags, leave your house, leave your family, leave your birthplace, leave your land, and go where? I'll let you know. Is it cold? Is it hot? What am I packing? Just go. I'll let you know. I'll let you know when you get there. That's Avram. That's his story. That's Lech Lecha. That's the beginning of our Torah portion, which we read before. This is considered to be the first test. Take a look at, this is considered to be a test. Some say this is the first test. According to everybody, this is certainly the first test that we have clearly written out in the Torah itself. Take a look at what Ramban Nachmanides says about this text. Ray, please read text number 3 on page 26.
The reason the Torah specifies your land and your birthplace and your father's house is because it is difficult for a person to leave the place where all their loved ones and friends are. It's even more difficult to leave when it's the place they were born. and even more so when their father's entire family is there. This is why he needed to be told to leave everything behind out of his love for God.
In other words, that illustrates how deep of a test it was. How committed are you to Hashem? Are you willing to leave? And he explains why the order is Artzacha, Moladetcha, and Beit Avicha. Why is the order that order specifically? Because in fact, if you think about it, it should be reversed. When you leave home, the first place you leave is your house. And then you leave your neighborhood. And then you leave your country. First you leave the specific, then the general, and then the very general. And yet it's reversed. First leave your land. Then leave your birthplace, like your city. And then leave your father's home. No, your father's home is left first. That's the first place you'll walk out of, is your father's home. And then you'll walk out of your town. And then you'll walk out of your country. So it's a reversed order. Ramban explains it without even asking questions. He just explains it. He explains it in ascending difficulty. He explains that the first thing is, it's difficult for a person to leave the place where their loved ones are and their friends are. Artzacha, your land, where your friends are. And then it's even more difficult to leave the place that you were born. Moladecha, your birthplace. It's even more difficult to leave your father's family, or your family, your actual home. And so what God is in a sense building him up from less difficult to more difficult. Are you willing to do this? Yes. How about this? Yes. How about even this? Yes. Why? Out of love for Hashem. This will illustrate, this will demonstrate, this will proclaim Avram's love and commitment to Hashem, even when it's difficult. Avram will follow God's call. Lech lecha, go. Text number 4, the Midrash brings out the second half of the test, which I mentioned before, the unknown destination element of it. Sarah, please read this one, text 4.
To the land that I will show you, God did not tell him a specific destination, making it a test within a test.
The old double test. The old test within a test. Right? So not only do you have to leave everything you know and love and are comfortable with, but you also are going to parts unknown. Who knows where? Okay. So this is the test of Avram. This is the first test we read about. Text number 5, just to round this up, this comes from Pirkei Avot, chapter 5, Mishnah 4. Karen, please read this one, text 5.
Our father Abraham was tested with 10 tests, and he withstood them all to demonstrate the extent of our father Abraham's love for God.
So this is a mention of the 10 tests. I mentioned before, I think, that it's in a verse that says he was tested 10 times. I don't believe that there's actually a verse that says the number 10. The Mishnah says 10. There are verses that speak about Avram's love and Avram's dedication to Hashem, and the fact that Avram passed tests with flying colors. But I believe, I'm just correcting myself, that the Mishnah is the first one that puts a number to it, and the commentaries try to figure out, well, what are we counting, what are we not counting, what are tests, what are not tests, and what's the order. Either way, there are 10 tests, Avram passes them all, and this one is a primary test. The question is as follows. Considering that Avram passes 10 tests, why is this the very first test that we read about in the Torah? Why is this test to leave everything behind and go to an unknown land, unknown destination? Why is this test worthy of being the first one certainly explicitly stated in the Torah? What is significant about this test? We have the binding of Isaac. We have Avram. I know I'm jumping out of order. That's the last test. We have Avram travels and he encounters difficulty in his travels and the challenges with his wife being abducted and encountering famine and other challenges. And I know maybe you can say that chronologically, you know, those happen afterwards. Bottom line is, we're still asking the question, if this is the first test that the Torah tells us specifically about, explicitly about, there must be significance. It's like the foundational test that first demonstrates Avram's commitment. What is so special about this And why is it the hallmark of Avram?
Well, could it be that in order to get to the truth of the matter, you have to peel away all the man-made kind of situations. You have to let go of your previous perceptions of things. And
everything you know and everything you feel and everything you understand.
Throw it away.
I like it.
Clean
I like
slate.
It. Good. Sorry?
Clean slate.
Clean slate.
Yeah. What did they say? Change your playmate, change your playground.
Right. But like I always say, if you think what you thought and you say what you said and you do what you did, you know what you'll have? What you had.
Oh.
You have to, right? If you don't change anything, you haven't changed anything.
But how do you think of it?
If you think what you thought and you say what you said and you do what you did, you'll have what you had.
I'm impressed you can say that.
Right.
Yeah,
a lot
like
of practice.
A
lot of practice. Okay, good. All good ideas. We're going to go with a different angle in tonight's class, and I think everyone will appreciate it, but these are great insights, yeah.
This is about the land of Canaan.
Yes. So you're saying that what better place to begin with Abraham and the story of Abraham's descendants than with the journey to the Holy Land, to the Promised Land. Good. Fantastic. Any other insights? We have a bit of a different angle altogether, everything is true, yeah.
Change your makom and you change your mazal.
Mishanem makom, mishanem mazal, yeah. Change your space, change your fortune. True. And God says, if you go there, I'll bless you with great wealth, and your name will be great. Yeah. Okay, good. All good ideas. Let's jump in to what would seem to be an unrelated discussion, and of course, we're going to bring it back together. So we're going to begin by talking about the power of influence and peer pressure. So I grew up in the 80s. Guys, remember the 80s? There was a campaign. What was the major campaign? Who was it? It was Nancy Reagan's campaign.
Just say no.
Remember, there were commercials that talked about this is your brain. This is your brain on drugs. Remember that the egg was frying in the thing. Any questions? Very dramatic. So the campaign was just say no. And I will ask the following question. Who were we supposed to say no to?
Well, the people who are offering you drugs.
Yourself.
Maybe. Now you're getting deep on me. No, but on a simple level, right? Who are you saying no to?
The drug dealer.
The drug dealer. Or somebody else around you that's trying to get you, right? Peer pressure. The understanding is that there are influences around us. And those influences might not always be positive. So just say no. I had one story in my life where I was, unless we turn back time, I guess this will be the only story of my childhood, where I was walking down the street, on my street, a little bit, you know, not toward my house. Two guys in a car. I don't know how old I was. I was young, probably, I don't know, 12, 13, 14. And I walked by this car, and two guys, open windows, guy in the passenger, I'm walking the sidewalk, it's on the right side of the street, passenger side, guy says, I don't remember what he offered, but he said, hey, kid, you want some drugs? And I'm like, no. And I walked by, I'm like, yeah, I just said no. That was amazing. Just did that.
And they
I
said,
just did that.
And then they jumped out of the car.
No. This was no drama. That was it. It was the beginning and end. And I'm like, yeah, I nailed that. Next, give me another campaign. Next, I got this. Anyway, so the idea was, and the idea still is, that there are a lot of things that could influence us negatively. And so it's important to be on guard, to be wary, to be careful about those negative influences in our lives. And parents with children, in general, are very careful to make sure that their children are in a space in which they're not going to be negatively influenced, at least not too bad. So, right, parents will be very careful mm-hmm. with their child in a healthy environment, in a good space, healthy friends, good schools, whatever it is, so that the environment and the influence will be okay. But here's the big question. Maybe we might do that with our kids, but are we as careful for ourselves? Or do we take it for granted that yes, there are negative influences around us, but no big deal, I'll be able to repel them. It's not always so easy. I've spoken about in this class before how parents could be very discerning about the influences that their children get, and by inviting a screen into the house that has access to hundreds of channels, perhaps, right? So the power, the control of that environment and that influence goes out the window. And now with the internet and the power of mobile computing and the accessibility that we have and that our children have on their phones, it just creates another layer of challenge. The question is, to what extent are we managing the influence of those whom we're entrusted to care for? And then the subsequent question is, how well are we managing the influences that can affect us? In addition to being careful about the influences that might affect the ones we love and are entrusted to care for, in addition to that, the question is for ourselves, how well are we managing the influences that exist in our own lives? Are we careful? Are we careful to put ourselves in healthy situations, to look at healthy things, to hear, to listen to healthy things, etc.? Or are we putting ourselves in what I would call, let's say, morally or spiritually challenging scenarios, and then kind of hoping for the best or trusting that we will somehow repel the influence and be okay? So that's the question. What type of environment are we putting ourselves into? Are we putting our family into? And how careful are we with that? Mm-hmm. The point is, yeah.
It seems like a lot of these influences we're not conscious of. Because if you're rational, it sounds like I can sit down and rationally think, well, no, this is happening, that's not good, so this is okay. But people don't go through that dialogue. They're not even aware of the negative influences around them. It's just like a fish is...
Yeah.
Just think the whole world made out of water.
I think it's really both together. I think we're not aware, but part of that is because we don't want to be aware. It's like we make a conscious choice to not. It's the same thing with privacy and Facebook. Everyone knew that if you're not being charged for something, then you're the product.
Oh God.
Right? If Google and Facebook, nothing's been given away for free. So if you're not paying for it, then you're the one that's being sold. Your information is the one that's being sold. Someone's making money on this. No one's doing this out of the kindness of their heart and employing thousands of people and paying them full salaries just because they're nice and they want people to be connected and be able to share pictures. That's not never happened. Lahaya v'laytiya. Never happened. Never will happen that such a thing would be. It's not shaykh. It's not possible within the human condition that many thousands of people are going to work just like that to help create social networks. It's not a thing. So obviously, we're the ones that are being sold, bought and sold. Different, right? It's like your information is being sold, obviously, to advertisers, to companies, etc. Is it that we weren't aware of it? So the news breaks. Oh my gosh, Facebook sold it to this. Google has that. Okay, slow it down. Did we not know or did we not want to know? I would say it's a little bit of both, but I think there's also a conscious unconsciousness that's happening. In other words, there's a conscious choice to not want to think about it and to therefore ignore it and push it away. So I think that there are influences that we're not aware of, but then there are also influences that we're not aware of because we're choosing to not be aware of those influences. We're choosing to turn a blind eye and not pay attention, and then, oh, I didn't know that was gonna happen, right? So it's like, it's almost like Chassidus speaks of the Ruach Shtut, the spirit of folly, which is that sense of, what's the word, self-delusion or self-justification, saying, oh, it's no big deal, I'll be okay, it's not going to affect me, I don't know what you're talking about, just like that type of, look at that, we're plummeted into darkness. Torah studies, dialogue in the dark, okay. Don't be alarmed, don't be alarmed, we're still going to schmooze and talk, I think, actually no, we're on the mic over there. All right, we'll get the lights back on.
I have a question.
Yes.
Question then.
Yes. Yes.
Okay. I obviously.
I'm listening.
I don't. I'm not in denial about all of that stuff. I'm an active social media person, but I know how to mess with the system. So rather than be influenced by the system, I influence the system. Like I get. Ads in Spanish on my ad feed on Facebook for learning Hebrew, and just because I know what to do,
right,
what to say,
right,
to make all of their algorithms not work on,
right,
me. So is that ethical what I'm doing?
You can protect yourself.
Yeah, no, you have to totally feed into whatever they want you to be in.
It's
fine.
Nice,
you'll just get advertisements for, you know, things that are not relevant, and that's.
I do. I get a lot of advertising.
And that's cool. Yeah.
You know, I've never been on social media. I'm not social. No. I've never. I've
right.
always distrusted it. And I'm not on Facebook or Twitter or anything. But I heard on NPR that Facebook now is developing a shadow bio behind you. It has everything, like from your first phone number when you were a child,
right,
everyone you've ever called and has called
right.
you.
It's good, just in case we forget anything, we just ask Facebook. It's like, tell me what my phone number was when I was a kid. Like,
you can't access
Facebook.
You can't access
I know.
Any
yeah.
of it, and they own
and the
it.
Companies will tell you that they don't know who you are, they just have a code, and they just have a this, and it's a profile, but it's not really connected to you. Listen, this is not anti, I didn't mean to say this to go anti-Facebook or anti-social media. People do whatever they want, and that's it. What I'm saying is that there's part of human nature is that when we want something, we will, and we sense danger or apprehension about it, sometimes we will brush away that sense of foreboding, or that sense of caution, and say, well, what could go wrong? Let's roll the dice. And then we act surprised when something goes down. It's like, oh, I didn't see that happening. It's like, did you not see that happening? Or did you? It is what it is. My point is, I agree with you. There are influences that we don't know, the subtle influences, which are the more dangerous ones because we can't even see them coming. But there's a lot of them that we consciously sign off on. You know, there's some sort of consent that's been given that perhaps, you know, if we thought about it a little bit more, or we paid a little bit more attention to, we would not do that. Anyway, the point is like this. There are influences, we're always being influenced. There's always influences around us. The question is, are we putting ourselves in a space, in an environment, in a place, in a situation where the influence is positive or negative? So Jewish halacha speaks about this notion of putting oneself in a space of positive influence versus negative influence. So take a look at text number 6, Rambam on influence. Steve, I think we're up to you.
It is natural for one's character and actions to be influenced by his friends and associates, and for him to follow the local norms of behavior. Therefore, he should associate with righteous and be consistently in the company of wise, so as to learn from their deeds. Conversely, he should keep away from wicked who walk in darkness, so as not to learn from their deeds.
So basically he says a simple point. People are influenced by those around them. Put yourself with good people and not with the opposite. Continue.
This is implied by Solomon's statement. He who walks with wise will become wise, while one who associates with fools will suffer. Similarly, Scripture states, happy is the man who has not followed the advice of the wicked. A person who lives in a place where the norms of behavior are evil and the inhabitants do not follow the straight path should move to a place where the people are righteous and follow the ways of the good.
Wait, you see that? Look what he says. If you live in a place that's not so kosher, what should you do? Move.
Move to Togo Hill.
Well, I have friends that call it Togo Thrills. So move. Move to a different place. That's what he says. Continue, please.
If all the places with which he is familiar and of which he hears reports follow improper paths.
In other words, there's no place to go. Everyone's corrupt.
As in our times, or if he is unable to move to a place where the patterns of behavior are proper because of the presence of bands of raiding troops or for health reasons, he should remain alone in seclusion. As it is stated, let him sit alone and be silent.
You see that? If he can't move, says his number, best choice is to move to a better place. If he can't move, either because there's no place better or because health reasons or raiding troops, dangerous to travel, you know, like, you know, hey, back in the day, who knows, raiding troops everywhere. Huh?
Back in the day.
Yeah. Yeah. What are you going to get on a ship? There's pirates everywhere. And not even from Pittsburgh. Okay, and last paragraph, please.
If they are wicked and sinful and do not allow him to reside there unless he mingles with them and follows their evil behavior, he should go out to caves, thickets, and deserts rather than follow the paths of sinners, as it is stated. Who will give me a lodging place for wayfarers in the desert?
So there you go. If he can't even stay in the city under your own covers, they're like, you have to join us in our activities. Then leave the city and move out to the caves, the thickets, and the deserts. The thickets. What's the thickets?
Well, like the forest. Bushes.
In Australia, they would call it the bush. The bush. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Bottom line is, this is Rambam on influence. Influence is real. Influence is serious. Positive influence is amazing. Negative influence is could be devastating. Move to a better place, etc. Take a look at text number 7. Again, Maimonides. Dan.
It has already been well explained that man is naturally a social being, but by virtue of his nature, he seeks to form communities. Man is therefore different from other living beings that are not compelled to combine into community.
So this is Rambam Maimonides speaking about the nature of the human being in contrast to certain animals that don't seek community. Human beings seek social structures, seek communities by nature.
That's not true.
It's not true?
No.
That animals don't do that, humans do.
No, animals do.
Some animals do, right. I think he's saying not all animals, but human beings, yes. That's how I understand it. No, I agree with you.
No, I didn't have the biology test.
If only he was around today, we could tell him, you know, the way it is. Okay, so bottom line is that human beings are social creatures. But because of that, the drawback is, or the benefit is, or the reality is, that there's influence. So if it's negative, it's negative. Positive, positive. Text 8, I love text 8. I want to take text 8 and put it into a bottle. It's so sweet. And you'll see what I mean, text 8.
King Solomon declared, he who walks with the wise will become wise. This is analogous to a person who walks into a perfume shop. Even if he doesn't actually buy anything, he takes the pleasant scent out with him. So too, he who goes with the righteous takes with him from their ways and their conduct.
See what I mean? I wanted to bottle that. Oh, it's like the perfume. It's so sweet. It's so fragrant, this reading. You walk into a perfume shop. You'll walk out smelling like perfume, even if you didn't buy anything. Such a Jewish way to shop. Such a Jewish way to
buy all my stuff.
Right? It's like, oh, I love it. Who needs the perfume?
Just walk in front. This freaking, you know, that. Yeah. You know, if you walk, that was this. If you walk in a perfume shop, then
yeah.
Do you have to say the bracha?
Right. The bracha on this, exactly.
On the smell.
Says that, yeah.
You do?
Depending how long you stay.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
Always, you're never going to get a straight answer. It depends. It's if. There's you never want to have a, yeah, it's always like, give me a fork. Give me if this and if that. So here's the point. If you're around good people, let's speak to the positive. If you're around good people, the influence is going to happen. It's going to rub off on you, even if you didn't buy the perfume, whatever that means in the analog, right? It's just by osmosis, right? It's just there. So this leads us this leads us to an understanding of why it is that God told Abraham, why did God tell Avram to leave his birthplace, to leave his land? What, based on this conversation of influence, why do you think God tells Avram at the beginning of this Torah portion, you gotta get out? Why? Where was he?
Surrounded by evildoers.
Good. Text number 9. The Arachaim. We could write this stuff. Here's what the Arachaim. This is the Arachaim writes. Text number 9, page 31.
And from your birthplace, God's instructions here was, in the spirit of what our sages stated, better to live in a place endangered by lions than to live in a place surrounded by evildoers.
You see that? Better to live in a place that has animal danger, physical danger, than in a place of spiritual danger. And so he was living in a place of spiritual danger. And so God says, you got to get out. Where? I'll let you know. But you have to get out. So message number one. I know we have 5 minutes left for other messages. But message number one is influence is significant. Influence is real. And the story of God, the story of God, of Abraham's first test, God's first message that we hear, that we read about in the Torah itself, God's first message to Abraham is, Lech Lecha, hightail it out of there. You're 75. You got to get away from, move out of your parents' house. No, you're 75.
Out of your parents' basement.
Right. From the, well, it literally says your father's house, but who knows where? Maybe the attic. Number one, you got to get out. Why? Based on our discussion, one angle could be it was a place of it was a place where there were negative influences, a place surrounded by evildoers in the language of the Arachaim, Rabbi Chaim ibn Attar. So now, God tells Abraham to leave the place of negativity. A few questions, though, emerge. Question number one. That's fine for Abraham. He had a one-way ticket to who knows where. But what about us? What are we going to do? If we find ourselves in a place of maybe not the best influence, so what, are we taking Maimonides' advice literally? Are we literally booking a ticket and getting out, moving to a different community? Is that what we're doing? Or hiding under the covers? Or running into the thickets in the cave in the desert? Are we doing that? And number two, where did Abraham go? Where did he end up? In the land of?
Canaan.
What was going on there? They were all monotheists? They'll sing the Hora. Hey, Abram, how are you? Come. They put him on a chair when he came. Sarah on a chair. It was like a whole, like Simcha. I just want to do the chair. I like climbing the chair. Right? Well, is that what's going on? What did Canaan look like?
It was terrible.
And then he went to Egypt. What is this? So he left the evildoers to go where? To more evildoers. Shkoyach. Yashukoach. So what did he accomplish? What's going on here? Why did he leave? Why was he able to leave? Because he can't be in a place of negative influence. So therefore go to another place of negative influence.
What's going on? Extreme faith.
Yeah, all of those themes are true and 100%. The faith and the other themes that we had earlier on in the class that was mentioned, that everyone mentioned, 100% true. But in the context of influence, this point that we're focused on, how does this resolve the issue? And what does it mean for us? And so now we're going to introduce one more point, and this is a phenomenal point. We're going to skip text 10. We're going to go to text either 11 or 12. And let's talk about another unrelated topic, which is koshering meat. Okay, very quick summary of this. In order to get kosher meat, you have to take an animal that is in the classification of a kosher animal, specified by Torah with two signs, either both chewing its cud and having split hooves. So it has to start off with a kosher type of animal. It has to be slaughtered in a kosher way. And the animal has to be healthy. And finally, afterwards it's not alive, but it had to have been a healthy animal, which you ascertain after its shechting, its slaughter. And then the final thing is, you have to get rid of the blood. How do you get rid of the blood?
Salt.
Salt. I mentioned this many times. I like to mention this as much as possible because I think it's a cool thing. If you've ever seen boxes of kosher salt, it's really kosher ring salt. Because all salt is kosher. Why is it called kosher salt? What table salt is not kosher? Morton's?
Oh.
That's not the chair. That's the umbrella, right? Morton's salt, right? Class sponsored by Morton's. This is subliminal messages, influences. Buy Morton's. Don't buy the store-bought brand. Okay. Anyway,
Are they listening?
Are they listening? Is someone on my airline idea? Okay, here's the point. The salt. All salt is kosher. Why is the thicker salt called kosher salt? It's really kosher ring salt because that's a type of salt that was used, that is used, even till today, to kosher meat. What you do is you put salt on the meat and it absorbs, salt absorbs. It absorbs the blood. Then you rinse it off. You soak it, you salt it, you rinse it off, you do it a few times, and you get rid of the blood. So the question is asked as follows. Can you kosher? Can you salt two pieces of meat in the same container?
Hmm.
You with me on the question?
If it's from the same animal?
That's fine. It's kosher. It's all kosher, right? It's all kosher meat. Two pieces of meat sitting in the same large bowl, let's say. And you put the salt on it to absorb the blood. What's the concern? That the blood will be absorbed into the thing, but may then somehow leak out and touch the other piece of meat. So you're pulling the blood out from one, and if it's going into the other, you have cross-contamination. So halacha says the following. Aidi detar lemiflat lematzi lemivla. Which means that while something is giving out, it cannot absorb at the same time. In other words, if that piece of meat has been salted and therefore its blood is moving in the direction outward, there's no concern that simultaneously the meat will also absorb blood at the very same time. Because if it's in a station, if it's in a state of
extruding,
giving out the blood, it's not in a modality, it's not in a mode of taking in the blood. In the language of text 12, kol zman shetrudim beplita einan bolin. As long as it's exuding, the salt, the meat, it does not absorb at the very same time.
That's diffusion. That's the law of diffusion, goes in one direction.
Nice. Oh, now we have a name for it.
Unless it's saturated, and then it will go back.
Well, no, don't, no saturation yet. Hold on, hold your saturation for a second. So here's the point: if it's giving out, it's not taking in. So Torah teaches us the same thing as Shu when it comes to influence. The best way to ensure that you're not taking in negative influences is by you being the one who is doing the influencing. If you're the one that's teaching, that's educating, that's mentoring, that's guiding, right? If you're the one that's doing the influencing, you are not susceptible to influence. So Maimonides says, and other great sages in the past said, negative influences run for the hills. What did the Rebbe say? Lech lecha. The Rebbe said, go out. You, this couple, go. Go to Westwood, first Chabad house, first official Chabad house, not Chabad Shul, but first Chabad house on campus, UCLA, Westwood.
Wow.
In the 60s. Yeah, it was hectic. And people said to the Rebbe, are you kidding me? They probably said something more than that, right? What are you thinking? You're taking a young couple and putting them out there in California in the 60s from Brooklyn? You're going to turn them non-religious. You're going to make them, you're going to spiritually kill them. The Rebbe said, no, they're not going to be influenced. Why not? Rambam says, move away from such a place. Dina Shusterman's parents, they were the shluchim in Berkeley. Right?
Yeah.
Berkeley, California.
Mm.
What would Rambam say about that?
Get the heck out.
Perhaps, right? If somebody deemed it to be not the most positive spiritual influence back in the day or whatever it is, then maybe you shouldn't live there. And instead, the Rebbe is saying, go there. Aidi detar lemiflat lematzi lemivla. While you're giving out, you're not taking in. If you're the one that's actively influencing, you're not going to be influenced. Hashem says to Avram, lech lecha, leave. I said before, leave the negative influence. And then I asked, but go, you're still going to a negative influence. It wasn't about leaving one place and going to another place. It was about what modality are you in? Are you in absorption mode? Influence, being influence mode, in which case you're susceptible and therefore get out? Or are you in influencing mode? Are you the one who's influencing? Are you the one that is outgoing, that is sharing, that is teaching, that is educating? Hashem says to Avram, lech lecha, go out of yourself. Go out of yourself. Be the one that's teaching, that's influencing. And if you're influencing, then whether you're here or whether you're there, you're not going to be influenced.
He was already influencing people before.
It's a great question. I was thinking about the question as well. The thing that I'm, and if you didn't get the question, it's fine. We'll do it very quick. The question is, if Avram, if you can influence anywhere and not be influenced, so why did he have to leave his parents' home? And he ostensibly he was teaching monotheism back home. I think that sometimes it's hard to be
your own hometown,
in your own home, right? It's like the greatest, like all the Jew, the famous Jewish show, like the husband's the macher, he comes home, he's not the macher anymore, right? That's the reality, right?
Mm-hmm.
There's still a challenge, so in a sense, he had to get out. But in a deeper sense, it's not about getting out geographically. It's about getting out of ourselves and being the one that's creating the environment and not be created by the environment. This was a fundamental shift, I think, that was very much modeled, I know, was very much modeled by the leadership of the Lubavitcher Rebbe, where it's about don't be passive and bemoan, oi, America, it's so challenging. A treif a medina, it's a treif country. Stop the kvetching. You want to have a certain environment, create the environment. The environment is what you create it to be. You don't like it the way it is, it can improve, fine. Go there and change it. It's like when Jonathan Sacks, famously, I heard the story from himself at the convention a few years ago in New York, where he came, he was visiting great leaders in the summer when he was a break from his university in England, Oxford, wherever he was. So he went around to visit various Jewish leaders, and he visits the Rebbe, and everyone, everyone, he asked questions, and only the Rebbe turned it around on him. The Rebbe said to him at some point, what are you doing for Jewish life on campus? And he's like, I'm just a college student. What do you mean, what are you doing for Jewish life on campus? The Rebbe said, no, what are you doing for Jewish life on campus? And he said, listen, in the situation that I currently find myself in, the Rebbe stops him, cuts him off in mid-sentence and says, no one finds themselves in situations. You create a situation. And if you don't like the situation, create a different situation for yourself. The Rebbe was telling him, don't be a passive influencee, someone who's being influenced by those things around. Well, it's not conducive to that. That's not the way the university works. I can't. I'm just a student. Baba Mises, you want something done? Create it. Be the influence. Change the culture. Make it happen. The message is a powerful message on every level, and it's also a powerful Jewish message. Each of us is understood in Judaism. Each one of us is called upon to be a leader, someone who creates the environment. A chassid, it says in Hayom Yom, it's not here, a chassid macht a sviva. A chassid makes a sviva. How would you create sviva? Surrounding environment. You make an environment. You're not subject to an environment. You make an environment. One of the last texts here, we're not reading texts inside anymore, we're just going to wrap up. Hashem tells Avram at a certain point, look out at the stars. So will be your descendants. And everyone thinks that it means that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars, and the Jewish people aren't so many. Okay, I don't know how many stars there are. I don't know if there's... I haven't done a count lately. It's been a while. I always fall asleep after five. Or is that with the sheep? Who can remember? The point is that what's the message of the stars? So there's a beautiful commentary, and it's in here. It's probably the last text or one of the last texts where the meaning is not numbers. It's not quantity. It's quality. What is the quality of a star?
Right.
That even against the backdrop of night, a star shines and provides illumination. That's our job, to brighten up the environment. Even when it's dark around, even when it's stormy, even when it's negative, even when it's not conducive, etc., doesn't matter. Be the shining star when no one else is shining. That's our call. That's our mission. Be the influence that you want to see. Thank you very much for joining me tonight for Torah Studies.
Oh, you didn't catch the clapping.
One second. No, we got some clapping.